Hello, and thank you for choosing to spend the moments of your day to strengthen yourself in God's Word. We trust that the preaching that you hear from the pulpit of New Grace Baptist Church will be an equipping tool in your desire to draw closer to the Savior. Now let's let the Word of God make a difference, shall we?
Let's go to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 13 tonight. We're going to start here and move around just a little bit. And a couple of chapters here as we follow some people here in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 14. I think we'll get the concept as we read the first few verses of chapter 13, and then we'll move into a few other verses as we go. 1 Samuel 13, and we'll read the first five verses. The Bible says, Saul reigned 1 year. When he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also, Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Bethaven. Israel finds itself in a battle that they cannot win. They're up against some insurmountable odds. Their leader is a man named Saul. Saul was a man of war from his youth. Saul, the Bible tells us, stood head and shoulders above every man in Israel. Saul was a physically dominant man. He was trained in warfare. He was a leader of men. But he only has 3,000 of them. And while I'm sure that they are well trained and well ready to fight, the Philistines have 30,000 iron chariots, 6,000 foot soldiers, and an innumerable host like as the sand of the sea, a term that God uses to describe an insurmountable, an innumerable host. So although Israel has a formidable army of 3,000 men, it is no match for the Philistines. It's no match to 30,000 chariots, 6,000 foot soldiers, and an innumerable host like the sand of the sea. They're up against some odds that are impossible. Their faith is being challenged. They cannot win physically. They cannot win in their own strength. You know, oftentimes as God's people, we find ourselves in similar battles, do we not? We find ourselves up against a challenge, whether it be spiritually, whether it be physically, whether it be emotionally. We face things in our life that we think, there's no way that I can win. And the easy thing to do is wave the white flag of surrender and say, I quit. But I want to remind us tonight that as God's people, we have a great intangible on our side. We have something that the enemy does not have. We're going to catch up with this later, but I want you to skip ahead in the story. You ever like to read ahead in a book? You know, you find out the end, or you record a game and you go and you watch to see which team won, and then you go back and watch the rest of the game. I don't know if you've ever done that before. I've done that before. I've got to find out how it turns out and then read the story. That's kind of how I am. I'm not really big on the surprise. I'm like, just tell me, okay? You turn to chapter 14 and look with me at verse number 6, and we'll catch up with this later. But in verse number 6 of chapter 14, it says this. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Don't you love that? I love the faith. It may be that the Lord will work for us. We can't win this battle. We can't overcome the Philistines. We have no power against this enemy. But it may be that the Lord will work for us. Jeremiah said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." Do you believe that tonight? Nothing too hard for the Lord. Now, let's be honest. There's times when we think, "Lord, I don't see how this is going to work. I don't see how this is going to possibly be for my good. You know, I don't see how this is going to bring me to that expected end that you promised me in the Word of God. I don't see how this is going to turn out right. I don't see a victory in this circumstance, in this situation." And we're in good company when we have those doubts. God came to Abraham when he was well in his 90s. His wife Sarah was 90 years old, and God came to them and he said, "Abraham, you're going to have a son." And Abraham said, "Lord, I know you promised me a son, but I'm 90 years old, 99 years old, and my wife is 90. We're past the age of bearing children." In other words, biologically, it was impossible for them to have kids. And God said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And I love Genesis 22, verse 1. "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him." You see, with men, it's impossible. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Now let's dive into this battle here. Let's take a peek into this battle of Israel against the Philistines. And as we do tonight, we're going to see four different kinds of soldiers in the army of Israel. As I survey my life and as I survey Christians' lives about me, it seems that we fall into these same categories of soldier today in the battles that we face. First of all, as we read in chapter 13, we find some soldiers that we could categorize as the fearful. The fearful. Look at verse 6 of chapter 13. Let's follow our text, all right? Chapter 13, verse 6. "When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling." The fearful. They saw the enemy. They saw the opposition. They saw the resistance. They said, "What are we going to do? We can't fight these people. We can't win this battle." And they begin to go everywhere, hiding from the enemy. And they began to follow, but they were following Saul, trembling. You know, Satan loves to intimidate the people of God. It's interesting how God describes Satan in 1 Peter 5:8. We were just talking about this verse. "Be sober. Be vigilant." Because, see, it ruined the message, Joe. That's all right. "Be sober, be vigilant, because," this is the key right here, "your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." I don't know everything there is to know about lions, but I know that when a lion is hungry, it doesn't roar. All right? But right here, it looks like he's seeking to devour someone, but he's roaring. Instead, he gets down on the tall grass, he creeps up on a herd of animals, and he waits He tries to go unnoticed. He tries to wait for that herd to kind of drift in a little closer to him. Maybe one of those animals to get just a little away from the group. Maybe one that's young. You know, Satan's always looking for young people, isn't he? Maybe one that's a little bit wounded. But he waits. And he waits. And he waits. And when the time is right, he springs suddenly out of the grass and attacks. He doesn't roar when he's hungry. He roars to intimidate. The truth is, the child of God tonight is safe in the arms of Jesus Christ. He cannot take our salvation. He cannot indwell us as our enemy, but he can intimidate us. And the devil loves to roar. The devil loves to intimidate. The devil loves for God's people to live in fear. And sometimes we shrink from the battles that we face because of the fear of family. It's interesting to me that oftentimes when a person gets saved or a person decides that they're going to serve Jesus Christ or obey his will, the people that ought to be most supportive of them are the ones that make fun of them. It often seems to be the case that when someone gets saved, their own family members begin to kind of ridicule or begin to criticize or begin to throw some doubts in their paths, saying, "Ah, you're not going to become religious now, are you? You're not going to become a fanatic." I know some of you, Joe, I know you're going through this. They're waiting to see when Joe's going to go back into what this new Joe. They're not used to the new Joe. And they're just waiting for the new Joe to fade away. But he's not fading away. And there's that fear of family. But the Bible says, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Do you hear that? When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Aren't you glad that there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother? And while the devil tries to intimidate us that our family is going to reject us or our family is going to refuse to be around us, God says, "Hey, you come into the family of God. I'll take care of you." Sometimes the devil roars the fear of friends. We think, "Oh, if I get saved, if I really sell out to God, if I live for the Lord Jesus Christ, I won't have any friends." And the devil says, "All your friends are going to forsake you if you follow God." But the Bible says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made safe. Many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord." Sometimes the devil uses the fear of finances. We think, "Oh, if I get involved in God's work, if I get involved in serving God, I'm never going to have anything. I'm going to have to tithe. I'm going to have to give to God's work." And the devil tries to convince us and make us fear that we're going to be left without anything. But God says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." David says, "I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed." God promises to take care of us. The devil loves to roar the fear of family, the fear of friends, the fear of finances, but he also likes to roar the fear of failure. The fear of failure. The devil says, "Oh, you can't live that Christian life. You can't be what that church expects you to be. You can't be like those Christians over there. You're going to fail. You're going to fall flat on your face. Don't even try." Brother Bill Behrens was preaching at a camp one summer for teenagers. The week was going well, the food was good, the activities were wonderful, but they'd get to the preaching time and two of them were preaching and they would preach and the kids would listen. They'd pay attention but weren't disruptive in any, they weren't disruptive in any way. But the men would get to the invitation and it was like all of a sudden this wall went up. I mean, they were listening, they were attentive, but nobody came forward. It was really unusual for a camp like that and for somebody like Brother Behrens to be preaching and nobody coming forward. And they just refused to respond. And this went on for several nights. And Brother Bill was getting concerned, so he thought one night after the service he was going to kind of hang out a little bit down at the snack area and see if he could talk to a few of the teenagers and see if he could get some insight as to what to preach and what to do to break through this barrier. So he kind of made his way down to the area where the kids gathered, and he no sooner got down there than about 40 kids gather around him, kind of in a circle. They all kind of, you know, got around him, and this little girl came up to him and said, "Mr. Behrens, can we talk to you?" And I can just see Brother Behrens, you know, he's just kind of like, you know, wondering what's going on. He's like, "Sure." She said, "Have you noticed that none of us are making any decisions?" Brother Bill said, Yeah, I noticed that. She said, "Would you like to know why?" He said, "Yeah, I really would." She said, "Well," and she pointed to the others, "we were all here last year at camp. And we all made decisions. But none of us kept them. So this year, we all decided not to make any." Brother Bill thought, "Interesting." Then he said, "Can I ask you a question?" Can you just see Brother Bill doing this? "Can I ask you a question?" They said, "Yeah." He said, "How many are you going to keep this year?" Do you see the faulty logic here? They decided, instead of, if they weren't going to be able to keep any of the decisions that they make, that they weren't going to make any of them. Don't you have a better chance of keeping a decision if you make one first? Well, the devil had roared his fear of failure. They had made decisions and didn't keep them, so now we're not going to make any. Well, now you sure aren't going to be able to keep any. Thank God the Lord broke through that faulty thinking, and by the end of that week, they had 199 decisions out of 200 campers. I don't know what was wrong with that one kid. But they had 199 decisions. I'll never forget that story. I don't know. But God broke through all that. So many times, I think we in our own hearts, if we're honest, we face that. We say, "Well, I don't know if I can trust God to survive. What if? I don't know if I can witness to somebody. What if they ask me a question I don't know the answer to? I don't know if I can lead my family. What if they say no?" And we fear failure. Fear. But remember, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. When fear grips our hearts, when we fall into this category of a fearful soldier, we are not following God as we ought to follow him. God says, "Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." You see, perfect love casteth out fear, for fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So we see the fearful, but I see secondly another category, and I would label them, now here's the weird one, the flabby. The flabby. I couldn't find another F. Go over to chapter 14. Let's follow this war here a little further. And as we come to chapter 14, and verse 2, it says, look at verse 2, all right, chapter 14. "And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men." Now, same battle. We're still in the same conflict, the Israelites against the Philistines. And here's Saul now, chapter 14, verse 2. And he's got 600 of the men. And he's sitting under a pomegranate tree in Migron, sipping iced tea and eating donuts. Isn't he the commander-in-chief? Isn't he the guy that's supposed to be in charge? Isn't he the guy that's the man of war from his youth who knows all the strategy? Isn't he the guy that stands head and shoulders above everybody else? And in the middle of the battle, he's taking a break. The flabby. So many times I see people today, we're not against the battle. In fact, we hope we win the battle. We're not against the church growing. In fact, we hope the church does grow. We're not against people getting saved. We hope they get saved. We're not against tithing in church. We're not against the activities of the church. But don't ask me to be involved. Don't ask me to do anything. I've chosen a spot here on the bench, so I just kind of watch the game. God says, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler. By the way, all three of those words, having no guide, overseer, or ruler, are all words that describe the pastor in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? He says, she has no guide, overseer, or ruler, but she provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Now, that's a really interesting way to look at it. And we're actually going to be studying the ant eventually. I've been studying the ant. It's amazing how similar ant activity is to church membership. It really is. And I think that's interesting how that the ant, having no guide, overseer, or ruler, seems to have that kind of connotation of the pastor. But nevertheless, Solomon said, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Paul said, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Let us put off the works of darkness and put on the works of light, redeeming the time. It's not a time to sit on the bench as spectator Christianity. This is a time to get in the game. I started playing football in my freshman year in high school, but I just really didn't get into the game. I'm more of a basketball type of a guy, and I was too short for basketball. I like basketball, but I'm too short for it. I'm not really much of a sporting type, but my brother was. And there was a guy on the team with him named Carl Wagner. Chris used to talk to me about their practices. Carl could have possibly been the absolute worst football player who ever played football. He was horrible, terribly uncoordinated, didn't know much about football, but he loved the game. And the coach would cut other guys. Hillcrest High School had 100 or more guys come out for tryouts, and they would cut all of them, but they would keep Carl. And every year was like that. They'd cut guys, but Carl always made the team. And it had to be because of his love for the game. He loved football. But he was horrible. They made hamburger meat out of him in practice. He got beat up something awful, but he loved the game. And Carl played for years of high school. He played for years of high school football and never got into a single game. You know, it was really kind of sad. You know, everybody was kind of hoping that Carl would get called in, but he never got called in. You know, usually the coach, if the score is kind of lopsided, he'd put everybody into play just so their mommy up in the stands can see him and say, oh, there's my boy, you know. But not Carl. These stories that Chris told me about Carl made me look for Carl every time I went to the football game. I mean, it was just, to me, when I would go to the football game, I looked for Carl. It was just interesting to see Carl at the football game. I remember watching a game my senior year where they won 22-6, and Carl never played, not even the last couple of seconds. They won a game 35-0. Carl never got into the game. The coach must have thought, if I put that kid in, he's going to get hurt. He's going to get himself killed. I don't know why he didn't put Carl into the game, but I think that that was probably the reason why they didn't put him in. He might die out there. I mean, he was horrible. In fact, and this is, I'm not making this up. In homecoming night, my senior year, he broke his leg during warm-ups doing jumping jacks. They had to take him to the hospital in an ambulance. Unbelievable. Carl. But Chris would tell me that during the game, he used to call the defensive signals and would have to look over toward the bench to get those signals from the coach to call the play. And he'd look over to get those signals, and Carl would always be sitting there in the bench by himself. And Carl would be picking at his wrist And he'd be cutting into his wrist, and he'd get that blood flowing. And as soon as the blood would start flowing, he would wipe it on his jersey. And then he'd go and he'd take, during warm-ups, he'd take handfuls of grass and put it in his hand and wipe it on his jersey pants and everything. And by the end of the game, you would think that Carl had played every single play because he was so dirty. I mean, he'd just gotten dirt all over him. He'd put dirt in his socks. He'd put grass on there. He'd have blood all over him. But you know, I'll tell you what. I think a lot of the people, because he was so into the game, I think people, even though he never played, he was kind of a better cheerleader than the cheerleaders were. I mean, he was just out there, loved the game, got people motivated. And I liked Carl for that. Everyone liked Carl for his love for the game. And pardon the illustration because it's not a perfect analogy, but when we stand before the Lord one day, we're going to stand in robes of righteousness, clean and white. Not because of anything we did, but because of what he's done. But if you could pardon the analogy, I think when we stand before the Lord one day, we're going to wish we had a little grass stain on our uniform. We're going to wish we'd been in the game. We're going to wish we'd had a part in the work of God. And so many Christians today, they're not opposed to the work of God. They're all for it. They're glad to cheer somebody else on. They're glad to applaud the pastor or his wife or others who are involved. But they themselves are not willing to get into the battle. The flabby. But then we go a little further in chapter 14 and we find a third category. Look at chapter 14 and verse 21. Look at chapter 14 and verse 21. And again, I'll catch up to this a little bit later, so I'll kind of explain after I read the verse what happened here, okay? It says in verse 21, "Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about even, they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan." There was a point in the battle when some of the Israeli soldiers looked at the Philistine army and they said, "We can't beat these guys. And if he can't beat them, let's join them." Right? So they defected. They went to the other side. They went over and joined the Philistines. But now in chapter 14, verse 21, as God begins to win the battle, as we'll see in a minute, they come back over to the Israeli side. These particular soldiers were the fickle. And we've got these in our churches. Kind of the fair weather fans, the ones that kind of couldn't really decide which side they were on. There was a science teacher at Midlothian Middle School where I taught German for a while named George Gaines. Right next to me, right next to my room when I was teaching German, he was a diehard Cubs fan. We would always pick on George because of his devotion to the team. He had a huge he had all these scientific posters and everything in his room. But right in the middle of the room was this humongous Cubs poster. I'd tell him, "George, the Cubs are never going to win. They're cursed. The guy back in 1945 brought his goat into the field and they wouldn't let him in and he cursed them and they're never going to win the World Series. You might as well give up." But you know, it didn't matter to George. He was a Cubs fan. I even looked him up on Facebook, and I found several George Gaines in Facebook, and I found him. And you know why? Because his profile was the Cubs. It doesn't matter how many years in a row they finish last. It doesn't matter how terrible they are or how many times they lose. George Gaines is a Cubs fan. I like that about George. Because he doesn't change sides. He doesn't go with the wind. There's a lot of people today who are more than happy to jump on the side of on the side of God as long as God's side is winning. Kind of reminds me of the story of Elijah when he comes to the people there on Mount Carmel and he says, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If it be God, choose God. If it be Baal, choose Baal." And you remember how they answered Elijah? How many of you remember? They didn't answer him. They answered him not a word. And you know what they were saying? We're going to wait and see who wins first. Then we'll jump on a side. And a lot of people, boy, they're a fan of a certain team as long as they're heading to the Super Bowl. You know, if they're 0-4, 0-5, well, we're just not going to talk about that. God did not put us in this world as a Christian to be a thermometer. He put us into this world to be a thermostat. If you hang a thermometer on the wall of a room, you don't need any power. You just hang it on a nail and it does its work. It changes with the temperature in the room. But a thermostat, on the other hand, you've got to have some power. You've got to have a battery. You've got to have an outlet. But you plug that thing in and you set the dial and the thermostat will control the temperature in that room. That's the type of Christians we need to be. We have far too many thermometer Christians who just kind of reveal the temperature of Christianity all around them, don't we? We really do. Instead of getting plugged into the power of God and letting God set the dial and then influencing this world for Jesus Christ, we need some thermostat Christians. Paul said, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. What he's saying is, when it's easy, Timothy, preach the word. When it's not easy, Timothy, preach the word. When it's convenient, inconvenient. Paul said to the Philippian church, wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul was thrilled that the Philippian church would love God and obey God when he was there preaching, but he was more thrilled when he was over at Ephesus or at Corinth. He knew that the Philippian church was still going to be faithful even in his absence. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. We don't need fickle, easily offended, half-hearted church members in these upcoming days. We need people who are faithful, steadfast, unmovable. We see the fickle. But then tonight I want to focus our attention in the closing moments on the faithful. Now these guys are awesome. So let's go back and catch up. Go back to chapter 14 and let's start reading at verse 4. And let's see what happens here. We've set the stage and we've got three groups of people. We've got the fearful, they're all hiding, they're running, they're scared. We've got the flabby, they're with Saul, they're kind of sitting on the bench waiting to see what happens. We've got the fickle who have defected over to the Philistine side. But let's look at verse 4 of chapter 14, because here we find the faithful. Now there aren't many of them, mind you. If you're going to be faithful, it's going to cost you something. But we find the faithful. So here it goes, verse 4. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sina. The forefront of one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee, according to thy heart. Can I just pause here? Here's another no-namer in the Bible. We've got a few of them in the Bible, but this is another no-namer. Jonathan's armor bearer. Jonathan says, let's go against these guys. Now when he says let's, it's just him and his armor bearer. He said, let's go over to these uncircumcised. It may be the Lord will work for us. It's not up to the Lord to work by a whole bunch of people or by just a few. And we're two people. We've got faith. Let's go. And notice the response of the armor bearer. Do all that is in thine heart. I am with thee, according to thy heart. You know, God provides leadership in our lives. When we're young, God provides our parents. You may not have always understood your parents, but they were provided by God. In fact, most of the time you probably didn't understand your parents. But they were still given by God. And you may not have understood the rules that they had for you, but do you know what God expected of our attitude? Our attitude was supposed to be, I am with thee. I'm on board. As a church member, you won't always understand your pastor. You may have been here for 7 years and still can't figure out your pastor. You may not have a clue as to where I'm going to turn next. But can I tell you something? When I first came here, I was obeying God. I didn't come here to lead. Are you listening now? Listen carefully. I didn't come here to lead. I came here to follow. What do you mean, preacher? I followed God down here. And I'm still following God. And one of my acts of obedience is leadership. As I follow God, my act of obedience is to lead. Who are you to follow? The very same God I'm following. And in order to follow him, you must follow me. Judson, sit still. In order to follow God, you have to follow the pastor. You see what I'm saying? I'll answer for bad leadership. Don't make any mistake about that. But you'll give an answer for bad following. God gave you to me as much as God gave me to you. Ephesians 4:11 says, and he gave some pastors. You may not understand everything that your pastor wants to do. Sometimes you'll think, whoa, boy, that's going to cost a ton of money. Oh, boy, that's going to take some work. Boy, what in the world is he talking about? That's going to take some serious planning. But don't look at your pastor as just authority. Look at him as God-given authority. God's not going to ask you someday about the leadership of New Grace Baptist Church. He's going to ask Pastor Barnett about that. I'm going to give an account for how I followed the Lord by leading the church. Sometimes I'm going to envision things that don't make any sense. You may say, Brother Mike, I really don't agree with you on that, but you need to remember that God gave you a pastor who is also a visionary. And you follow. But you'll give an account of how you followed the Lord by following your pastor. Not by trying to feed him logic all day and letting him know how impossible something is or how poor of an idea it is. How faithful are you as a soldier? If I had one person come to me and say what Jonathan's armor bearer said, I believe I could go farther than I've ever gone. Just saying. Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. You can count on me. So let's move on. Verse 8, I think the armor probably, it's not written here, but he probably says, Jonathan, hey Jonathan, what's the plan? What are we going to do? Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men and we will discover ourselves unto them. Oh yeah, that's a great plan. That's a real good plan, Jonathan. Can you imagine this? There's Philistines as far as the eye can see. As far as the eye can see, you can't even number them. There's two of us. And Jonathan says, let's go in. Let's take them. And the armor says, okay, whatever you say, boss. I'm with you. You go first. I'm right behind you. I mean, there's tremendous faith here in this passage. And I'm sure the armor bearer said, what are you going to do, boss? What's the plan? Well, we're going to stand up and let them see us. We're going to do what? We're going to stand up and let them see us. This is a great plan. Pastor, what in the world are you thinking? Well, could be that the Lord gave the pastor that idea. I mean, the armor bearer must have thought, surely you've got a laser weapon that's hidden in your sock or something, or maybe you've got reinforcements coming. I mean, No. We're going to stand up and let them see us. Verse 9, if they say unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up. For the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. Boy, you talk about faith. You talk about a fleece. No wonder him and David were friends. Jonathan is saying, here's what we're going to do. We're going to stand up. They're going to see us. And if they say, halt, don't move, we're coming, we're going back down. We're getting out of here. God's not with us. But if when we stand up and they see us, they say, hey, you, get down here, we're going in. It's a sign. God's going to deliver. Yikes. Can you imagine? If you were the armor bearer, what would you have said to Jonathan? Would you have said, you're absolutely nuts, I'm going back to Saul? Or would you have said, do all that is in thy heart? Verse 11. And both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. Oh, bad news, fellas, bad news. Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Do you see the faith here? It's really unusual, isn't it? To be trusting God at this notion that just because they said a couple of things that we thought they might say, that God's going to deliver them? But you know what? I'm going to tell you something right now. That is faith. I tried to pick something out in this passage in the Word of God that would kind of put you in a situation where you would see, where you would be reminded that this is a ridiculous notion, but yet Jonathan said, let's go and do this. It may be that the Lord will deliver us. You see, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You can't see this. You can't figure it out. You can't describe it. You can't analyze it because it's faith. Well, what happens in verse 13? And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, an half an acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. Hey, I'm impressed, aren't you? Jonathan goes in. His armor bearer goes with him, and these Philistines come at him, and they take out 20 guys in the space of about a half an acre. Man, I mean, they're mowing them down. I'm impressed. Two guys versus 20. The problem is, there's still 30,000 iron chariots, 6,000 horses, and foot soldiers. As the sands of the sea. Judson, you go sit with your mommy. The problem is, you know, there's still 30,000 chariots, 6,000 men on horses, and an innumerable host of foot soldiers. And 20 less guys is really not that great when you look at the situation. I mean, God will use your talents. That's why he gave them to you. God gave Jonathan some talent here. He gave him real talent to swing a sword, didn't he? To fight. He was Saul's son. He knew how to battle. He knew how to fight. And God used him. And God will use you. He's given you resources. He's given you talents. He's given you abilities. But we still have a problem. Verse 15, remember? It may be that the Lord will work for us. Verse 15, look what it says, all right? And there was trembling in the host in the field and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. They also trembled and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. God sent an earthquake. Pretty awesome, huh? And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. God did get involved. God did come to the battle and honored these men's faith, and God sends an earthquake. And now these Philistines are beating up each other and killing one another. God got involved, and the battle was won. But I want you to notice something. I want you to look at verse number 17, all right? Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. You know what? Two men acted by faith. Didn't take a lot. Just two men. But when two people out of this army of Israel responded by faith to God, God steps in, wins the battle, and now the flabby, Saul and his men, come to the battle and join. Isn't that interesting? Verse 21, you've already read it. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites and were with Saul and Jonathan. Here come the fickle back to the battle. So not only do the flabby are coming, but also you've got the fickle. And verse 22, likewise all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. Here came the fearful. You know, sometimes you've got to go it alone by faith. But when God gets involved, He'll bring some others with you back to the battle. See, we get discouraged because we look around and we see that nobody's following after us. That there's some fearful and that there's some flabby and there's some fickle, and we say, God, hey God, am I the only one left here? Am I the only one here that does what's right? Am I the only one in my family? Am I the only one in my church? Am I the only one in my job site? Am I the only one in my school that wants to live for God? But when you by faith respond to God in the battle, God says, look, I'll intervene. I'll take care of you and I'll bring those folks back. I'll bring them back into the battle. And He does. So which category are we in? Victory depends upon the faithful. Now I want you to listen very carefully, all right? My wife is serving in the ministry because of two faithful soldiers, Jim and Evelyn Elliott. You may never meet them, but they prayed for my wife every day. And because of them, she's in the ministry. She was a rich girl who was supposed to marry a rich man and live in luxury. But though the circumstances seemed very unlikely, she's serving with me today, faithfully. I'm here today for only one reason and one reason only. Because two faithful soldiers, Jim and Joanne Stoutenborough, who prayed. Outside looking in, the odds were completely against me ever being behind a pulpit, ever preaching behind a pulpit. But this world has yet to see what God will do with Mike Barnett because of two people. Against all impossible circumstances, who prayed for a boy who had everything against him, that one day he would serve in the ministry. The world has yet to see what God will do with you if you choose to be faithful. Perhaps maybe someone will stand and say, I'm here today because of a faithful soldier. And they'll name one of you. Soldier, you are one, whether you want to be one or not. Are you tired? Does being faithful seem hardly worth it? Hold to this truth. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it.